Well, we're going to look again together in God's holy word and consider our Savior, King Jesus, and his teaching of his kingdom in parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now, we have observed how everything changed that day when Jesus began to speak to the multitude in parables. In light of the opposition and rejection of him as their prophesied and promised Messiah, and we look at how everything changed that day. Jesus the Christ, incarnate deity, Israel's Messiah, had come proclaiming repentance to his people because the King of Heaven was now walking upon this earth in Israel among them. After being born in Bethlehem and living in Nazareth, Jesus arrives from Nazareth to the Jordan River, identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, declared the Son of God, whom the Father is well pleased by the Father himself. Jesus came into his own. The Bible says his own received him not. We look at that through almost 12 chapters. For almost 2 years now, Jesus ministering publicly in Canaan, Capernaum, and then in Jerusalem. He rebukes those in the temple and cleans the temple out. Confronts the Pharisee, one of the number one Pharisees, Nicodemus. All this is from his early Judean ministry. Then he ministers through Samaria, on into Galilee. He's rejected in his own hometown, Nazareth. So he settles at Capernaum. He calls disciples to himself. He is opposed by the religious leaders about the Sabbath law. So he appoints apostles. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And one day is accused of being Satan-possessed. And that is, his power is from Satan. They declared that, the religious leaders did. All he did was preach and teach and tell the truth and heal everyone he came in contact with practically. And they opposed and rejected their Messiah when he came and are now plotting his death, as we know, as we already read. Now, almost after 2 years of public ministry and the kingdom that he came to offer and to inaugurate was rejected by unbelieving, unrepenting Israel. Even when the kingdom of God was upon them in power and glory, after almost 2 years, the rejection is complete and is obvious. Now, what will happen to the kingdom about which he had been preaching? The disciples may be questioning what will happen to the kingdom about which we have been preaching. You sent us out to preach. Previously, he had proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, but never again does he do that from this chapter on. So now the king, by means of parables, instructs his disciples about the postponement of the kingdom. He now instructs his disciples about the postponement of the kingdom. It's not going to happen now. They're not going to embrace him as their Messiah. He's not going to inaugurate the kingdom. They've rejected him. And so now he teaches his disciples about the postponement of the kingdom. It is in light of Israel's rejection of their Messiah when he came that Jesus now speaks to the multitudes in parables. That's very important that we understand Matthew 13 in that context. Matthew 13 is on the heels of Jesus' obvious opposition rejection. And they're not going to embrace him as a king and their Messiah. And so now he begins to speak to the multitude in parables. And he begins to instruct his disciples about this postponement of the kingdom that they see is not going to be realized. This is also in fulfillment of Psalm 78:2, which says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That was in Psalm 78:2, quoted here by Matthew in Matthew 13:35. So Matthew 13 and the king and his kingdom parables must be understood in light of Israel's rejection of their Messiah when he came and the postponement of the kingdom that he came to inaugurate. So we look at these parables, we got to understand, well, he's been rejected, the kingdom's not going to happen. And so What is he talking about? He's talking about this time period because now the kingdom has been postponed. Now the Lord speaks to unbelieving, unrepentant Israel in parables. They are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that have been granted for the disciples to know, but not for the multitudes. He said that there in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. These mysteries, these are certain truthful facts which were not revealed before the time Jesus spoke them. These are certain truthful facts that were not revealed anywhere in Scripture before the time that Jesus spoke them. This is new revelation. New revelation concerning the kingdom of heaven. Not a new kingdom, but the same kingdom Jesus proclaimed as being at hand and upon them. Not a new kingdom, but the same kingdom. He's still proclaiming, talking about the same kingdom here. When he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and he launches off into a parable. He's still talking about the same kingdom that he had been proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's upon them, and that the disciples were out preaching. Jesus speaking in parables is giving more truth concerning his kingdom. Information never before revealed because of Israel's rejection of their king and his kingdom. Jesus now teaches only his disciples about an unknown period of time preceding the fulfilled inauguration of his kingdom. A time period before Jesus' kingdom is established. Before Jesus' earthly kingdom is established. Now he's talking to disciples about this time period. The kingdom is not going to be realized at this time. It's going to be postponed. Well, so when's the kingdom going to come? Well, let me first tell you about the time period that's going to transpire before the kingdom is actually inaugurated and fulfilled. And that's what he's doing. This kingdom that he's talking about was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is that same kingdom Jesus is talking about. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament kingdom prophesied to Israel. He's still talking about that. But as you know, it's not going to be realized. As you know, it's going to be postponed. As we looked at Matthew all the way up to chapter 12. This time period relates to the age in which the millennial kingdom is being postponed. I just read to you in Revelation chapter 20 about the millennial, so you know it's going to happen. But what about the time frame up to that? And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples, about this time period that relates to the age in which the millennial kingdom is being postponed. That is that Jesus' thousand-year reign on earth that I just read to you. He will rule and reign on earth here for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom he's referring to. He is going to be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14:9 says, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And you can read that passage, Zechariah 14:1 on down, which talks about him coming back, setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, and ruling and reigning and establishing his kingdom here on earth. This time period that Jesus teaches about in these parables is not a new form of his kingdom. It's not a new form of his kingdom which will exist in his absence. The parables relate truth to the time involving the preparation for the establishment of the millennial kingdom, which is now set for a future date. Okay? I just wanted to clarify that. The New Testament church, during this time period, this age leading up to the millennial kingdom, does not replace the promised kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament. As Elva J. McLean writes in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, the believers of this age become members of the church, which shall form the spiritual nucleus for the future kingdom. So we don't replace the kingdom. We're not the kingdom. The kingdom is still going to come. Jesus is still going to rule and reign earth for 1,000 years. But there's a time period before that's going to happen. Because during this time period, there are a certain amount of people who are living and who shall inherit the kingdom. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and to us, The mere fact that there are a certain amount of people who are living, who will inherit the kingdom, and that's us, then there is a nucleus, the spiritual nucleus for the future kingdom. Just because we're the spiritual nucleus for the future kingdom doesn't mean we are the kingdom or we replace the kingdom. Jesus says that in Matthew 13:38, in this passage I read to you, he said, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom that he sown into the world. This is all prior to the millennial kingdom. So if he sows the good seed, which are the sons of the kingdom, then because of their existence and because they're going to inherit the kingdom, they make up the spiritual nucleus for this future kingdom. That doesn't mean they are the kingdom, they're the sons of the kingdom. The New Testament church believers will inherit the kingdom of heaven, not replace it. New Testament church believers can be representatives of the kingdom of heaven and proclaim the kingdom is coming, and that's what we're supposed to do, right? We proclaim the kingdom is coming. We're actually supposed to even pray that. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. We can do that because the kingdom of heaven, in its broadest sense, is a realm of salvation. You can't be in the kingdom unless you're saved. So the realm of the kingdom incorporates the whole realm of salvation. But in fulfillment concerning the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament and as taught in the New Testament, he will rule and reign on this earth in Jerusalem, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and fulfilling the Davidic covenant. These parables in Matthew 13 teach us about this period of time prior to the establishment of Jesus' millennial kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Just because Israel rejected their Messiah when he came, that does not mean there's not going to be no kingdom. Just because they rejected him doesn't mean there's not going to be a kingdom. God's word will come true. And in light of that, that now casts a positive outlook for us in these parables. That casts a positive outlook for us in these parables. Just because Israel rejected their Messiah and it was not established and inaugurated, it doesn't mean it's not going to come. God's word will come true. All his unilateral unconditional covenants will come true. All the prophecies about the kingdom will come true. And if that's true, and it is, then when we read this passage of scripture about this time interval prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that puts a positive outlook on these parables, not a negative one. Yes, Israel was hard-hearted by the pathway parable of the sower. They were religiously superficial, like the seed thrown upon the rocks and got excited for a little while and then just faded away. They were worldly, and that's obvious, and Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount. They were choked out by their worldliness, and so they did not embrace him. But Jesus affirms that he has plowed up hearts that will receive his word and bring forth fruit into salvation, the last soil. He affirms that. And with that, a continued understanding of the word of God. That's the fruit. A continued understanding of the word of God. Seed producing seed. Understanding producing more understanding. That would be the parable of the sower. He said there in 13:12, for whoever has, to him shall more be given and shall have an abundance. That's the fruit. Satan cannot uproot what the Lord has planted. Satan cannot uproot what the Lord has planted. So he tries to make nothing out of something the Lord has done. The Lord has planted a field and they're bringing forth fruit. He can't uproot the ones the Lord has planted. So he tries to destroy the whole field by oversowing those the Lord did not plant in this field. He cannot uproot what the Lord has planted. So what does he do? He just sows some of his seed alongside it, trying to destroy the whole field. Tares, they're called in this parable. Sons of the evil one. And as I said, as I read some commentaries, a lot of people really give their attention and focus here to the enemy, the devil, who has done this. It seems like the next two parables kind of hinge off of that idea, but I see it differently than that. Again, in light of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and the apostles and all of Jesus' followers, Jesus affirms the devil's plan and purpose, listen to me, will not prevent the kingdom from coming, thereby putting up a positive outlook on a negative plan. He affirms that the devil's plan and purpose will not prevent the kingdom from coming. He even says that in this parable, as I'm going to point out to you and make it even more plain. These parables affirm, although the Israel rejected their Messiah and his kingdom he came to offer, the king and his kingdom would not be thwarted by sinful man's rejection or by the devil's plan. Did you hear that? The king and his kingdom would not be thwarted by sinful man's rejection, which would be Israel, or by the devil's plan, sowing tares among the sons of the kingdom. It may be postponed, but it will be established as promised and prophesied, and later taught by Christ, as we're going to see. And you can read it in the New Testament epistles, and revealed in its consummation, as I read to you in the book of Revelation. After the rapture of the church, after 7 years of great tribulation, after Jesus' second coming, after his separation of the believers and the unbelievers, then he will establish his millennial kingdom. That's all taught clearly in Scripture. These parables are historically in the context of Israel's rejection of the kingdom, but prophetically, they are new revelation and positive affirmations of Jesus' earthly kingdom to come. Historically, I mean, we look at this narrative and we say, wow, they didn't embrace him, they rejected him. We know at the end of the story, they crucify him. We read in the parable of tares, he comes and sows sons of the evil one among the tares. Historically, that's true, but prophetically, Jesus is given new revelation. And in this new revelation, he's given positive affirmation that his earthly kingdom will come, will not be thwarted by rejection of sinful man or by the plan of the devil. Now, with that little introduction, let's look at this second parable again. And let me point out some dimensions of this parable I didn't have time to last time. To do that, let's read verse 24, chapter 13 and following. And then I will focus primarily on verses 37 and following, which is the explanation of the parable of the tares. So follow along with me, if you will, in verse 24, chapter 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, at least while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And that is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Let me stop right there. As you can see, the evil plow of the enemy did not fully destroy the field the man sowed good seed in his field. The enemy came, he sowed tares among the field, but you can see it did not fully destroy the field the man had sown good seed. In the end, he still had it harvest. This man who sowed good seed in his field, Jesus explains, is himself in verse 37. He said to them, when they asked him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he explains that it is himself, the Son of Man, that has sowed this good seed in the field. And I'm going to come back to that title in just a minute, but let me clarify for you some truths about these tares. Because when I look at this, it seems the tares seem to be of special interest to the disciples. They even name Jesus' parable the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus just launches off and tells this parable, and after they get through hearing the parable, they name it. They say, tell us about the parable of the tares of the field. So it seems they have special interest about these tares. Seems after Jesus told this parable, leaving the multitude, he returns to the house he went out of. He went out of a house in chapter 13, verse 1. He returns back to that house, probably Simon Peter's house, as recorded in Matthew 8, 14. Seems the disciples want to know about the tares of the field, because that's what they ask him. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. That the enemy sowed among good seed while men slept. Tell us about that. Now, if you keep it in context, when they asked this in verse 36, at this point, Jesus has not yet given them the explanation of the parable. He just told them. He hasn't given them the explanation. They heard the parable. They actually heard one about the mustard seed and the leaven. And then Jesus returns to the house. They come in and say, tell us about the parable, the tares of the field. He hasn't given no explanation yet. So based upon just the parable itself that the disciples heard, they seem to understand this parable is pretty much all about the tares. Now, we already know from last week, the tares are the sons of the evil one. We're going to look at that. Sown in by the enemy of the Son of Man, who is the devil. But the disciples have not yet been told that. They just said, give us the explanation. They know this whole thing is pretty much about the tares. So tell us that. So what would have been their understanding before Jesus gives us explanation? As Jesus told this story to them, they said, explain to us, what would have been their understanding of someone coming upon another's sown field of wheat and oversowing it at night with tare seeds? Zizion, actually in the Greek, a weed. What would have been their understanding of that whole story? This Zizion was a weed. This tare was a weed common in Israel, referred to as bearded darnel. This species of weed closely resembles wheat. Very important. It closely resembles wheat, and its seed can be harmful or even fatal if ingested, according to Moulton Milligan's Greek Dictionary. But when the wheat is full grown, it is easier to distinguish from darnel, usually separated at harvest time, because their darnel turns a pale gray and then kind of black in color. This was the plan of someone scheming to destroy someone's good crop of grain. Actually, in fact, according to Douglas's New Bible Dictionary, according to Roman law, get this, it was a crime to seek revenge upon an enemy in such a manner. There was actually a law against this. People actually did this when Jesus told the story. This would have been well known to them. Oh yeah, we know that happens all the time. It happened so much that the Romans had to make a law against it. People trying to destroy somebody else's field. This bearded darnel, in the early stages of its growth, cannot be distinguished readily from wheat. When they first pop up, you can't tell the two apart. They almost look identical. Also, this darnel weed, sown among the wheat, tangles its roots with the wheat, so they become so intertwined that as soon as it can be distinguished, the field is full of darnel weeds with the wheat, you cannot pull them up because the roots will pull up the wheat with it. That's exactly what Jesus said. That was the whole plan of the enemy doing this. I'm going to ruin your whole crop. So this is a pretty evil deed done by an enemy. I think about that. Actually, he gains nothing by this. The enemy gains nothing by doing this, except just to ruin someone else's field. He gains nothing. He just ruins, all I want to do is ruin his field. Evil always tries to make nothing out of something that God has done. Evil tries to destroy, kill, and steal what another has just so he won't have it, and he gains nothing by it. That's evil. Now, the disciples understand the extent of damage darnel can have in a crop sown with good seed. They understand that. Jesus is not telling them anything new. This was history. They also know that Jesus is saying more than what is commonly known about this practice of an enemy. We hear that parable. We know there's more to the story. Explain to us the parable of the tares. And they could be thinking about the parable of the sower. Thinking, okay, the word of the kingdom is sown in a plowed up field, and the weed is growing. The enemy cannot stop what the Lord has planted from growing, but the enemy can corrupt the harvest by filling the field with that which looks almost identical to the wheat, but really is a destructive weed. The disciples could be thinking, we need to know much more about this potential enemy and our part in all this. So, explain to us the parable of the tares. And Jesus does. He says to them, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Stop right there. As you know, Jesus fills in the details about the tares that the disciples want to know. He fills in the details in his explanation. And then he says in verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned, in the story before, the parable, with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. That's what's going to happen to the tares, if you want to know, my disciples. The disciples are now told new revelation about this interval time period prior to the establishing of the millennial kingdom on earth. They are now given this new revelation about this interval time prior to establishing the millennial kingdom on earth. This new age in which the sons of the kingdom were to be sown into the world, in which good and evil would have to coexist during this period of time. Good and evil is going to have to coexist. And it will continue until the kingdom is established, is what he's saying, the end of the age. This time period, this new age, until the end of the age, is from Jesus' ascension back to heaven until the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. It's from Jesus' ascension when he went up and the angels told the disciples, why are you gazing? The same Jesus that you've seen taking up in the clouds will come again in the clouds of great glory. And he is going to come. And he is going to establish his kingdom. But there's going to be a time frame between those two events, the ascension and his return, second coming, the millennial kingdom. So here we are, sons of the kingdom. The Lord himself has sown into this world. Here we are, sons of the kingdom, sown into this world. We know that we're going to have to coexist with evil. And we know it's going to continue all the way until the end of the age until he comes back. The devil has sown sons of the evil one to entangle themselves with the sons of the kingdom, to grow side by side and not distinguishable until the time of harvest at the end of the age. It's not for us to say, sons of the evil one. We won't know that fully until the end of the age. Now, I think that's pretty obvious after Jesus' explanation of this parable. Don't you think that? That's pretty obvious. But Jesus is giving new revelation. He's telling the disciples mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Actually, he is giving prophetic revelation. He's telling them about a time that's going to come. He's giving them prophetic revelation. There is a mystery of the kingdom of heaven here that can be easily overlooked, and I want to point this out to you, and I didn't have time to do this last time. Let's consider now again Jesus' designation of himself in verse 37. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Let's just look at that for just a moment. The title the Son of Man is a title Jesus very often used for himself. He often referred to himself. Jesus told one guy, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. He told some Jewish scribes, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed, and go home. Matthew 9:6. He told the Pharisees, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. This is Jesus referring to himself. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels about 80 plus times. 80 plus times he specifically referred to himself as the Son of Man. 33 of those times are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This was a title to reflect Jesus' divine incarnation, that he was a man in his humanity and in his humility. He humbled himself and came to this earth. When Jesus expressed his messiahship later on and made it clear that I am the Messiah, this title, the Son of Man, would lend itself to that truth. People would start to make a connection, because in the book of Daniel, Daniel's prophecy records the Messiah when he's given his kingdom. And this is what it says, as Daniel writes in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Get that? One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, no matter how hard the enemy try or how sinful man rejects. Daniel prophesied about the Son of Man coming and receiving his kingdom. It was a reference to the Messiah receiving his kingdom. It is the Messiah, Jesus himself, who sows the Son of the kingdom into the world. The Son of Man, he says, is the one who sows the good seed. That's what Jesus was doing when he was here on earth with his disciples and his true followers of repentant believers. And that's what he's even doing now. He's even doing that now. The Spirit of Christ is moving and birthing people into the kingdom and making them sons of the kingdom. But what I want you to see here, as Jesus explains this parable, is a reference to the second coming. That's what I want to show you here. A reference to the second coming, which I think can be easily overlooked. Okay, look at this parable and you realize and overlook this mystery, like this gem hidden in this parable. Notice Jesus' reference to himself by the title the Son of Man again now in verse 41. The Son of Man, we know that's Jesus, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, when will that be? Well, it says right there, when he sends forth his angels. And we know that he said at the end of the age, in verse 39, at the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. So shall it be at the end of the age. That's when it will be, at the end of the age. Now, think about this. If Jesus is the Son of Man, a reference to his incarnation, his humanity, as verse 41 says, that means he is still alive. What he's saying there, he's saying he will be alive at the end of the age. That's what he's saying. To send forth his angels to separate the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the evil one. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the one doing this. At the end of the age, I'm going to be sending forth my angels to separate the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the evil one. This is the reference in the gospel. Actually, it is the first reference in Matthew's gospel about his second coming. Prior to this point, there's no real reference to Jesus' second coming. And in this parable, prophetically, Jesus is now giving a mystery about his second coming that nobody knew. Now, he's already made a reference to his death and resurrection up to this point, but he's made no reference to his second coming. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He gives a reference to his death and resurrection, but he gives no reference to the second coming until we get right here to this parable of the tares. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to send forth his angels at the end of the age. That means he's going to have to be alive at the end of the age. Here in this parable about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is prophetically referring to his second coming, just prior to setting up his millennial kingdom. And I think we can easily overlook that. And therein lies the mystery that nobody knew. He's there talking, but later on he has to tell them the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be handed into the hands of sinful men, he's going to rise again. Later on he even tells them he's going to come back. He tells them that. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 21. "And then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." And then verse 25. "Behold, I have told you in advance." And here you may be referring back to this parable. "If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Later on, after this parable, Jesus explains his second coming and the end of the age, as they asked him. Chapter 25, verse 31, just a couple of verses. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." There you go, this kingdom. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Here, for the very first time in this parable, Jesus is giving us a reference to that very event that he taught later on his disciples. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. He's making reference to his second coming. Here back in Matthew 13, in this parable, the tares of the field, Jesus reveals kingdom mysteries. And here they are. Let me just give you a couple bullet points. And here they are. The age of postponement and preparation for the establishment of the millennial kingdom here on earth. He tells that mystery. There's going to be an age of postponement that is just going to be in preparation to the establishment of his millennial kingdom here on earth. He also teaches us the patient battle of the sons of the kingdom against the sons of the evil plan, the devil. We're going to have to coexist with evil. They're going to entangle themselves with us. They're going to kind of grow up side by side with us. We have to be patient in this battle. Another obvious point he brings out in this parable is the expectation and anticipation of the coming kingdom, when Christ will finally rule the world in all his glory, which we are to pray for. "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Also, the final deliverance from evil. In the end, he's going to separate the sons of the evil one, to the sons of the kingdom. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Finally, we'll be separated from evil for all eternity. And our entrance into the millennial kingdom as promised. As I read to you, Revelation 19 and 20, we come back with Jesus at his second coming. Now notice verse 43 in closing. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now here's another quote from the book of Daniel. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who led the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that's what Jesus is quoting there. He's quoting Daniel chapter 12. We will do that. We will do that in the kingdom of Jesus, of his Father, and our Father by adoption. We will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. He who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. Was that not good news to hear? Was that not good news to hear? The Lord is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Our Savior reigns and is in control in every age. He is coming again as promised. He will be king over the entire earth as prophesied. His kingdom will be one which will not be destroyed as declared. The Lord is plowing up hearts to receive his word unto salvation. He is sowing the sons of the kingdom into the world. The devil's plan will not thwart the coming of his kingdom. The gospel will flourish. The church he will build in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom to come. That's true. That's obvious. That's an amen for me. That's an amen for me. Next time, we will look at how the gospel and the church grows and permeates the whole world in those two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Even in this evil, corrupt world, we're going to look at how the gospel prevails and how the church grows inexplicably. Inexplicably. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we had this morning in your word. Father, I pray that it has been Christ exalting, that it has been encouraging for us to hear and to proclaim and lift up our Savior. I thank you, Father, for your word that is precious to us and that feeds our souls. It helps us to live by. Thank you for this church and for the ministry that you have given us here to proclaim your word and to evangelize the lost and to edify and encourage one another as you build your church. Help us, Father, to love one another, to incorporate the truths that we've heard from your word. I pray that the Spirit of God has brought application based upon the implications of this text. That the Spirit of God is moving upon their hearts and showing them how they are to respond to such truth, how they are to live in this world, how they are to look at their lives now and how they are to look at the future to come. Lord, help us to have our minds full of Scripture and live in light of eternity. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.